We're carrying on our series on DNA. And if I was really clever, I should have got John's really nice DNA slide. I should have had that up. That was a nice slide. Our series that we've been doing here at Liberty on the DNA of what it means to be Liberty Church. And so I'm carrying on that series and looking at vulnerability, which was a great topic to receive, something I've never looked at before, and really inspired me as I began to look at the scriptures and look at what God might have to say on this from the Word. One of the humbling things as a preacher is that though I absolutely believe in the power and the importance of preaching, like fundamentally, one of the most humbling things about it is I spent a lot of time preparing this week, and some of you hopefully come away with something today that inspires you, challenges you, look to the scriptures. But the thing that most likely will echo around your head this week are the songs we've sung. When you are dealing and knowing somebody who's getting elderly, maybe losing their mind, losing their memories, even forgetting their loved ones, songs, their lyrics, are the things that stay with them. I remember Jill's grandmother, just a week before she passed away, she couldn't recognize anybody in the room, but we sang that ducky song from the, you know, like, I forgot what the song was, from her childhood. But she became alive again. It was like 10 years had fallen off her. And that moment of singing this song, she came alive again to that song unlocked something in her. And maybe if you've dealt and cared for someone who's elderly and they're of faith, they might forget everything else, but they might remember the Lord's Prayer, maybe the Creed, if they depending on what churchmanship they came from, and they'll remember the hymns and the songs they sang. Songs, worship songs, have the power, an incredible power in our heart and our soul and our formation of who we are. They, hopefully, good songs capture something of biblical truth, and they wrap it in music that's memorable and short, and you can take it away, it's portable. Unless you've got a specific type of mind, you will not be able to remember my sermon verbatim. I had a friend who could remember huge swathes of just things he'd heard once, but that doesn't happen to most of us. But you'll sing those songs, and they form you. And they have an incredible emotional and intellectual and spiritual power as they form us. So I'm always fascinated as a preacher and one who studies the Word of God to think about what kind of songs we're singing. Not we're singing Liberty, though I'm interested in that, but what songs we're singing in the Western church or in the church worldwide. And I've noticed a trend, and you may or may not agree with me on this, but I've noticed a trend that highlighted a type of song that we were singing here. And it started with that song, Lord, God of Angel Armies, a song that we sang here. And I have nothing to criticize that song, nothing about the theology of it or the biblicalness of it, absolutely true. But what it was interesting for me is that type of theme of song seemed to be repeated over and over again in like Western worship. So I'm not including the rest of the world, but in Western worship. Let me give you an example. So these songs and songs like it kind of include these themes. God is powerful. That we're on his side, or sometimes I have a bit more of a problem with, he's on our side. It talks about armies, it talks about enemies, and it talks about victory. So these are the kind of songs we're talking about. And when I was Googling the top songs of 2019, 5 of the top 20 songs that Google came back had this theme. So raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. See a victory. Your name is power. Love Theory, which I've never heard, but has the line, which I quite like. He won't fail. That's not what superheroes do. That's right. Next week, John, I want that in the worship set. That was apparently a worship song. Fighting for Me. Obviously, you can think of a song that we're hearing all the time in our house is Rescue by Lauren Degal, which I don't know if you know that song, but has that same theme. I will send out an army. She's speaking the words of God. I will send out an army and surround it. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. So these are songs that are featuring heavily in Western Christianity. And I have no argument with the theology of it. It's absolutely biblical. What is interesting to me is the weight and the emphasis that it has. And it makes me wonder why. Now, there may be some very good reasons for it. But I also wonder if some sense of it is because we're feeling vulnerable in the Western church. The power, the strength, the influence, the honor that used to be tied up in being a Christian and being a member of the church, the institutional power of churches and its role in society have been questioned. Now we feel vulnerable. And maybe that's part of the reason we lean into these songs. So, while I would absolutely submit to you that it's biblical, is it balanced? Is there something else about God, his nature, that we need to learn as well? And specifically, as I'm talking about vulnerability, I want to ask the question, because vulnerability is really cool at the moment in certain circles. So if you're a Brené Brown fan, I think that's her name, isn't it? She's written beautifully and powerfully about the importance of vulnerability in forming relationships, in forming community, about being honest and vulnerable with each other that can make transformative power. So that's good, and there's some brilliant stuff there. Read it, listen to it, whatever it's on the thing. But the question I always want to ask is, well, it's good, but is that what we should be doing as followers of Jesus? So the question I'd have is God vulnerable? If we're following him as supposed to be showing, following his example, then is God a God who is vulnerable? Now, when you ask the question and you push into what vulnerable actually comes from, it becomes more pointed and more challenging. Because vulnerable actually comes from a Latin word which means wound, to wound. So to be vulnerable, technically, is to be wounded or to not be able to protect yourself from being wounded. So it's a far more visceral, powerful, emotive word when you consider it in that way. So is God... all this power and all this glory and might, strength and wonder. So we have Abraham, we haven't got time to go into that story, but the story rolls on, and that's what we have. This time, keep going. See
and they get to Red Sea, he opens up the Red Sea and they walk. What happens immediately? As soon as they get across the other side, they're saved. They complain. They moan. They say things like, I wish we were back in Egypt. I wish we were back to being slaves. The glory and the might and power of God is revealed, taking the greatest superpower the world had ever seen, and yet they reject him. And it gets worse. So Moses then leads the people to the holy mountain, right? This story is just mind-blowing. And he goes up the mountain, and on the mountain, God reveals to him the Ten Commandments. Now, apart from the teaching of Jesus, the most incredible.
Follow.
Instructions. If you don't turn back, if you don't stop oppressing each other, oppressing others, and dimming the light, the glory that's supposed to be shining through you, this story is going to come to an end. And sadly, we know the history. What happened is Israel. Now, remember, here Israel's rescued from a superpower. Israel's then dominated and overcome by four concurrent, like superpowers that came in one after. Syrians, Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. So the greatest civilizations in ancient Middle East overcame Israelites. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were ripped out into exile. And it's into this story, of course, that Jesus is sent. God's full revelation of who he was. Jesus, the one who showed us what God really looked like. God's
visit him, a smelly shepherd. No, number 18:35. And this for me just captures something of this story that I've been trying to tell this morning. So, if you want to follow, you can do, but I'll read out to you. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting. No, that's not the passage I'm looking for. You should really put your note in the right place. Goodness me. Didn't even read the right thing. Luke 17:11-19. I do know where I am. Here we go. Now, he was on his way to Jerusalem. This is 17:11-19. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus traveled on the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called to him in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, Have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. So just to fill in a bit of the background here, just if you're not too familiar with this story, Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, and he's walking from his home area called Galilee, and he's walking on the border of Samaria. Now, Samaria is that Samaritans were people who are like cousins to the Israelites. But they said they had the same law, they had the same Old Testament, but they had rejected the ways the rest of Israel, and they had rejected the temple, and they worshipped God on the mountain that they had in Samaria. So they were, in the views of the Jews, heretics. So they were one worse than the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't know God, but at least they didn't have the scripture, didn't have the Old Testament, they didn't have the story. So they were bad, but the Samaritans had all that, and yet they were heretics. So they were hated. So he's walking along this road, and he comes across, and these people appear in the distance, and they're lepers. And they shout on him, which is why I shouted out the words. They shouted, and why did they shout? Because they weren't allowed to go near anybody. Now, when I was 12, I went to East Africa, and I went to Uganda. And there I went to a lake, and on the lake was a place called Lepers Island. And we went and visited this lake, this island on the lake, and on the island were lepers. Now today, leprosy can be healed with medicine, which is remarkable. But on this island, even though everyone was healed, obviously the lepers who'd come there, been healed, they decided to live as a community. They just decided, rather than going back to society, the place they came from, they decided to live with each other. But this island was filled with people who had the marks of people who had had leprosy. Now, leprosy is a disease, and I'm not medical, but it impacts the nerves on the nerve endings, the extremities of your body. So what would happen is, you had leprosy, you couldn't realize that your hand was sitting in a fire and burning off. Or you wouldn't realize you'd cut yourself and your foot become infected. And so this island was full of people with no fingers, no feet, maybe arms, blinded, different things. Interestingly, it was a place that had much joy and much love and care, I think, as well. But just to say that leprosy, though it's been healed now, in Jesus' time, was a fate worse than death, I'd suggest to you. Better to just be killed outright by something to get leprosy. Because imagine if you were ill. So if we've all maybe had experience of different depths of illness. But if we're really ill, the one thing that we really need, apart from medicine and care, is the love and the support of people who know us and love us. But with leprosy, as soon as you had it, you were rejected by your family, by your community, and you were sent away. Because it was a disease that was passed on by touch. How awful would that be? You have no ways of getting food. You have all the love and community you came from ripped away. And you'd live on the outskirts. And you'd have to have bells on your clothes so people could hear you. It was a fate worse than death. So these people cry out. And they say, have mercy. And Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. The reason they had to go to the priest is because priests in that society had the dual role of being like your GP and your priest. And so they would declare people clean or unclean for many different illnesses. So they start going. This healing happens as they go. And let me suggest to you that this healing isn't just a removal of the disease, but I wonder if there must have also been some creative restoring of their bodies. Because they didn't have tests. So fingers must have started to grow back. Hands must have started to grow back. The injuries they had must have begun to be healed as they went. So imagine if that's you. You're walking to the priest and things start growing back on you. The point is, this is a remarkable healing. A remarkable healing. The greatest gift that someone could receive in that time. And what happens? Well, we read. One of them, when he saw was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. and he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus asked, and hear the vulnerability in this question, were not all 10 healed? Where are the other 9? It sort of breaks your heart when you stop to think about that. And it's the question I wonder that Jesus, God might have asked throughout his interactions with humanity. All the things he's done, all the power and love and glory and wisdom that he's poured upon us. And his question must so often be is, but where are the other 9? And it's even more tragic when you realize that this man was a Samaritan. So as we paint this big picture of what God was doing with Israel, God's sons, and this is what Jews would call themselves, God's sons, the ones who knew him, they didn't turn up to say thank you. His family didn't turn up, but it was a heretic who got it right. A heretic who got it right. And then he says, rise, go, your faith has made you well. And that's a good theological question about what that meant. We can discuss that later with me. As we know that Jesus carries on his journey to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and the 12 people that he's been hanging out for 3 years, his disciples, he spent the most time with, the ones who'd seen at the closest hand the power, love, and wisdom of God revealed through Jesus, one of them betrays him. And then he's handed over to the leaders of his own people, God's family, the priests, and they declare him to be a heretic. And they hand him over to a foreign nation, to the Romans, to be crucified. And at the cross, his disciples aren't there. His mum is there, his mum's best friend, possibly another disciple, or one of the wider group disciples. The cross is where we see the power and the vulnerability of God at its greatest point, don't we? Because at that point, as he lies dying on a cross, his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, and then later a spear in his side, his vulnerability, his humanity is revealed at its great extent. But 3 days later, his power is revealed. The first one to defeat death. The first one to defeat sin. The power and glory and wisdom of God is revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's fascinating, isn't it? How is he revealed when in his resurrected body? What does he look like? Our God is wounded. He still carries the scars of the cross. Holes in his hands and his feet. You've seen the Caravaggio painting of the first time that Jesus meets disciples, a hole in his side, and actually has a picture of a disciple with his hands, with his fingers actually inside the wound. We don't know whether that's true, but Caravaggio is always one for imagination. He is a wounded, risen Savior. That's the one we worship. So what does all this mean for us? Well, I suggest that we are to follow Jesus' example. We are to follow his example of love. And that love is a love that is powerful, wise, wonderful, but it's also vulnerable. John spoke at the Interliberty about the central values of liberty, about being an up, in, and out church. And what it means is up towards God, we worship God, we love each other, and we love the world. So, if we ask that question, we need to be a people who are vulnerable to God. How do we come into faith? We came because the first step was being vulnerable, wasn't it? We didn't come with lots of values and knowledge and wisdom and power and all these things and good work. We started by admitting that we were powerless. But I look at myself and realize how much of the time I seem to revert to something else when I come to God. I judge myself in relationship with God on whether I have the requisite prayer times, Bible reading, grace, mercy, kindness shown to my family, love and faithfulness shown to my friends in the church. We came to him powerless, so we need to continue vulnerably approaching God. Number 2, we're to love each other with vulnerability. We are to follow Jesus' example of loving each other in the way that he would do that. Living in community is amazing and unbelievably challenging at the same time. That's the reality. And we will get hurt, and we will get upset, and we will get misunderstood, and we will get challenged, and all that stuff. And in the mix of that, we're in the midst of our normal lives with other things going on as well. But we follow the example of Jesus, who loved his disciples and calls us to love each other with vulnerability, with faithfulness, and with kindness, seeking restoration and healing. But we will be a community that is wounded, and we can't get rid of that. And we shouldn't get rid of it. That is who we are. If Jesus carries those wounds, then in some way we have to reflect something of that. And lastly, as we go out into the world, we are meant to go as Jesus did, loving the world, with all the wisdom and love and strength that God might give us, but knowing that maybe only one will return. Knowing that Jesus, God's Son, his hit rate was 1 in 10. His hit rate was 1 in 10. His hit rate with his own disciples, in terms of the faithfulness he showed to him, was 12 and nothing. So can we or should we be surprised when we go out and we love and we're not going to see everybody come back? And that doesn't matter. Jesus didn't stop walking towards Jerusalem, did he? When only one returned. He kept on going. And so as we go with love and with mercy and kindness, proclaiming the good news of Jesus in action, in words, and in deeds, we go with that love and that vulnerability.